As you know, I do like social media. And I was fascinated by a discussion that I didn't enter into this week between Dave Green, who some of you know, and some other clergy colleagues. And they were all getting a bit heated and a bit worked up about the readings the Church of England had set for this Sunday. And kind of most of us traditionally think it's the Sunday before Easter, it's Palm Sunday. It is, but technically it's also Passion Sunday. And they kind of do what they say on the tin. Palm Sunday is all about celebrating what we've just have read, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Passion Sunday is all about the cross. I mean, if you remember, you know, last year or the year before, I took a picture of Jesus' arrest, and we kind of used that to focus particularly on his betrayal and on his death. And the readings that are set, increasingly by the Church of England, are all about the cross and not about Palm Sunday. And my clergy colleagues were getting very worked up about it. They were all basically threatening rebellion and not using the Church of England's readings. Aren't they naughty? Who would ever do a thing like that? I wouldn't know anyone that would ever do a thing like that. And because they basically said, we just need a good celebration. You know, we want to have a bit of a party. We need to have the readings for Palm Sunday. And I kind of sat and thought, perhaps I'm not reading the same passage. I don't know. If you thought you were going to get a party because we've had those readings, I'm really sorry to disappoint you. You're not. Party over. I find myself wondering, have they read the same passage as I? It seems to me that this passage is brimming and overflowing with ambiguity. Yes, we see the height, the zenith of Jesus' popularity, kind of the crowds coming out to welcome him into Jerusalem. We see his authority with all that business of the colt or the ass or the donkey or what kind of whatever it was. I'm not very good on kind of four-legged animals, really, if I'm honest. We see the adulation of the crowd crying Hosanna. But there's a darker side. And it seems to me that this is a bittersweet passage. I don't know about you, but I can't read these passages without that gift of hindsight. You know, when we read what happened on Palm Sunday, we read it in the knowledge of what happens on Good Friday, don't we? And it's very hard to read the events of Palm Sunday without reading them through the spectacles of Good Friday and everything that follows. We know that in a matter of days, the people that cry Hosanna will cry Crucify, and rather than wanting to make him king, they will demand his death. And in the midst of all of this adulation, Jesus stops and he weeps over the city and over everything that is to come because they don't recognize the significance of what's happening before their eyes. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And I want to talk about Jesus weeping today. That's the focus of what I want to reflect on this morning. This term, we've been spending a lot of time talking about Jesus's ministry and how kind of there is a continuity between Jesus's ministry and how we're meant to live our lives as Christians and as disciples of Jesus, how we're meant to be doing the same things that Jesus did, and about the reality of God's kingdom breaking into our world. And here we see a crowd that has witnessed the reality of that. It says that the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they've seen. And what we see here is that people have dramatically short memories. No matter how great the miracle, it's forgotten. And actually in the end, it doesn't stop them from turning on Jesus. We see the Messiah welcomed as a coming king, For one transitory moment, they recognize the significance of who he really is. But in the midst of that, we see a king who weeps. And so it's those tears that I want to focus on. The first thing I want to say is that we worship a saviour who weeps over our broken world. Go to the next slide. Thanks. Towards the top of the Mount of Olives is a chapel called Dominus Flevit. And this window is part of that chapel. And from within the chapel, you can see across the Kidron Valley, which is what's below you, and to the city of Jerusalem on the other side. And Dominus Flevit is the Latin for the Lord weeps. And the chapel is actually built in the shape of a teardrop. It's an extraordinary, beautiful place. And it marks the place where Jesus stopped and where he wept over Jerusalem. And the crowd cry Hosanna, and he knows that they're going to reject him, and he knows that the city that he's going into is going to reject him, and he does it with foresight. He knows that that has huge significance, not just for him and what he's going to go through, but for those that reject him. And kind of he alludes to the rebellion of the Jews that will take place around about AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of that city, and the most terrible, terrible loss of life. He knows that there are a turning point in history, and the consequences of his rejection are great. Go to the next slide. Jerusalem is just as much in the headlines today. This week it was Israeli elections. Frequently it's the conflict between the Jews and the Palestinians. And we see the root of all of this kind of as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And in this picture you can kind of, it's taken from just outside that chapel. And you kind of look through the barbed wire and you see the city below you with the big dome in the middle, which is the Dome of the Rock, kind of the Islamic place of worship and pilgrimage. And beside it, what remains of Temple Mount, the temple that Jesus will go and clear when he enters Jerusalem, that now only has one wall remaining, the place where Jews gather to pray and long for the reconstruction of that temple. It kind of draws together so much of the conflict, doesn't it? What we see there now in our current world. The Dome of the Rock, the Mount of Olives, precious to Jews and Muslim and Christian alike. And we're not blameless in any of this. The Dome of the Rock, one of the holiest places for Islam, but its very existence prevents the rebuilding of the temple and causes huge resentment to Jews. It makes the place just like a boiling pot of tension. If you have the next slide, the Mount of Olives, it's now a massive graveyard. It's been a graveyard for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's there where every good Jew wants to be buried. And they want to be buried there because they still long for a Messiah to come, because they didn't recognize the coming of their Messiah. And they believe that their Messiah will come to Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps it's already happened. And that's where they believe the resurrection from the dead will begin. That's why every faithful Jew wants to be buried on the Mount of Olives. So they're the first to be raised when the Messiah comes. And the stones aren't a sign of disrespect. Those that visit, that can't be buried there, that have to go home somewhere else, want to leave something behind so that they have a physical connection with that place where they, and with that longing for their Messiah to come. And so the tombs are littered with stones that have been left by people that come and visit. And so there's that kind of longing, that hope for something to change. And Jesus' words, I think, still ring true today. They missed, and they still miss, what would bring them peace. And it's not just two of Jerusalem that's kind of torn apart by all these tensions. It's as if Jesus weeps over a broken world. Whether it's Israel or Syria, Sudan or Yemen, the brokenness of our world knows no end. And people continue to miss what will bring them peace. Now, this isn't the only time that Jesus weeps. There are three separate occasions, I think, you find in the New Testament when we're specifically told Jesus weeps. Kind of there are implications that there were other times too. Could I have the next slide? It seems to me that it speaks of his humanity, of his entering into what we live in and experience ourselves. And it kind of speaks of us, of the real nature of our Saviour at this time. Because Jesus weeps for a broken world, he also weeps for our broken lives. The time before when he wept was literally a few miles away from the Mount of Olives, up the hill, going away from Jerusalem in the village of Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus, their brother, was ill, but Jesus doesn't go to Bethany. It's only when Lazarus has died that he makes the journey to visit these two grieving sisters. And there's something paradoxical, there's something uncomfortable about that, because he knows that Lazarus is ill. There are very good reasons for not going there. It's just before these events happen. Going to Jerusalem is a dangerous thing. You can see how dangerous it is by what happens over Easter. So it's a dangerous place to go because the authorities are plotting to kill him, and his disciples don't want him to go. But that isn't why he doesn't go. He holds back from going, in his words, that God's glory might be revealed. And God's glory being revealed involves Lazarus not just being sick, but in dying. Now, I don't know about you, but there is something quite uncomfortable about that. But there is also something, I think, of mystery about that, how God works through the most broken things that take place in our lives. And there's nothing that breaks us more than the loss of someone that we love, is there? So Jesus holds back until Lazarus has gone. It's only then that he goes to comfort these grieving sisters. And the mystery, I think, continues. He goes there knowing what he is going to do, that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus' physical resurrection becomes a picture for us of what it means for Jesus to be the resurrection and the life. For us to have a hope that actually our mortal bodies aren't all there are, that there's something better that God has for all of us. Eternity, a resurrection, kind of something, you know, and it's like he's giving it's like an acting out parable of what will be kind of made real on the cross and in the resurrection, and what will be made available to everyone that puts their trust in Jesus. So he says to these sisters, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live. And he says to them, do you believe this? And they say, yes, on the last day. but they don't have to wait for the last day for their brother to be restored. And I find what goes on there fascinating. Because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus, and yet he weeps with the sisters. There's mystery in that, isn't there? Is it just me? You know, if you know that you're going to raise Lazarus, why get upset about it? You're going to restore him to them. But he feels their pain. He genuinely grieves with them. He knows the reality of what they are walking through. And in no way does he belittle it. He enters into it and he weeps with them. It's not just our world that's broken. It's people's lives and our lives and the lives of those that we love that are frequently damaged. And it may be illness, it may be physical or it may be mental, it may be about employment or financial issues, it may be our own personal struggles, or worse, I think, the struggles of those we love. I don't know about you, somehow it's harder to bear the pain and the lives of those we care about than it is to bear our own personal pain. I don't know if I'm the only one that feels like that at times. That sense of powerlessness, that not being able to help. And we live in an increasingly uncertain world. And we can easily be shaken by it. And at times it feels like God is a million miles away. He isn't. He comes in Christ to two ordinary grieving sisters. And he reminds us he's never far away, no matter how we feel. We worship a God who weeps, who enters into our humanity and our suffering and grieves with us. Can I have the next slide? Thanks. Victor Hugo puts it like this. He wrote this at the death of his own daughter. And it was placed at the foot of a crucifix. It's just a very, very short poem marking the loss of his child. You who weep, come to this God, for he weeps. You who suffer, come to him, for he cures. You who tremble, come to him, for he smiles. You who pass in death, come to him, for he remains. And it seems to me that there is everything in that short poem. There is reality, there is hope, there is comfort. Okay, here's a theological and biblical test for you. When was the third time that Jesus wept? Silence.
On the steps?
I think it was in the garden. I think it was in Gethsemane. Again, it's not far from where he weeps over Jerusalem. It's literally only a matter of hundreds of meters down the hillside from Dominus Flevit and that chapel, the viewpoint over Jerusalem. Go down towards the Kidron Valley, and at the base of it you find what we believe would be the Garden of Gethsemane, with olive trees that were probably there at the time of Christ. They're that old. It's there that he goes on the night of his betrayal and his arrest. And we read in chapter 22, and I'm just going to read a few verses from there. And then you can tell me I'm wrong. You're allowed to, it's fine. Jesus went as usual to the Mount of Olives, and as his disciples followed him, on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from the disciples and went back, rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." He knelt down and he prayed, "If you are willing, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And in anguish, he prayed earnestly. And forgive the typos. And drops of blood, and sweat like drops of blood fell to the ground. Okay, where are the tears? Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says about this. It's Hebrews 6, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life, he offered up prayers and petitions, and with fervent cries and tears to the one that could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Surely that writer was speaking about those cries in that garden on that night and the tears that Jesus sheds there. And there are just a few things I just want to pull out of that. They just show us the reality that Jesus has chosen this course and he knows exactly what it means. "Lord, if you're willing, take this cup from me." He knows what's coming. But he is also willing to submit himself to the will of the Father. And kind of, there's something freakish about this. We see the authority of Jesus very clearly in the passage that Giles read to us. I love that encounter about the ass and or the colt or whatever it is. You know, "Go and take it. And if anyone says, you know, you can't have it, why are you doing it? Say the master needs it." You know, there is an authority about Jesus, and Jesus is utterly in control. And he's just as much in control on the night that he dies. Even though he is arrested and taken from the garden, even though he is physically betrayed, even though he is bound and brought up the steps into the city against his will, seemingly, even though he is taken to the high priest's house and then to Pilate and to Herod and eventually to the cross, there is not a step that he does not choose to take, or a step from which he could have not chosen to deviate. Wicked men may seem to be in control, but ultimately Jesus did. This is the path he chooses, and this is the depth of his love for you and for me. He prays, "Your will be done." Jesus prays like he instructs us to pray, like we prayed today. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done." And Jesus shows us what it means for God's will to be done in his life and for him to ask for God's will to be done. And Jesus entrusts himself to the Father. Yeah, he believes that despite what he's going to go through, God will raise him from the dead. God will vindicate him. God will achieve everything that's purposed through his death. He entrusts himself to the Father so that we can pray with confidence, no matter what the circumstance, to the one that saved Jesus from the dead. Final slide, thanks. So Jesus weeps for us. It's not just for his own suffering or the reality of what's ahead of him that he weeps. He weeps for us. When we're not in a good place, most of us struggle with sympathy, don't we? Empathy's a little better if we feel someone understands, but even that can be difficult if they focus on what they've gone through that's like what we went through. Jesus isn't in the business of giving sympathy or empathy. Jesus is in the business of acting and of changing things. And that's what we see in those tears in the garden. A choice to enter in and to complete the path that's set before him. Let's stand together. Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps. It's a funny place to begin ministry, but it's the best place.